At this time, I would ask you to turn with me to Ruth chapter 1, verses 6 through 18. You'll find this on page 222, I believe, of your pew Bibles. Again, this will be Ruth chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. Chapter 1, beginning with the 6th verse. Then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that with your word you have given to us your Holy Spirit, that by your Spirit we might know and understand your word. And so we ask, Father, that your Spirit would give to us understanding and discernment, and that through understanding he might build up your church, the bride of Christ. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. We live in a very romantic age. And by romantic, what I mean by that is we live in an age that doesn't naturally tie together the concepts of love and death. I would say that we live in an age that thinks of love almost without the idea of death. That love is something that you express, and that as you express it, you experience it. It's a round and round and joyous feelings. But one of the things that I think Scripture does very well for us is it takes away that thought. And it says, actually, Scripture reveals to us, actually, that true love, at the center of true love, is death. That to truly love is to die. And if you think about that, that really makes sense. If I am to truly love my spouse, my wife, I must necessarily put my self-love to death. Or if I'm to truly love my children, I am to put my self-love to death. Or maybe it's easier to see it this way. If I am to truly love my God, I must put my love of self to death. I must put to death all that which I enjoy but is contrary to the love of my God. So that in a very real sense, at the center of love is death. And that's what we're seeing this morning. Remember last week, we saw for all intents and purposes that Naomi is dead. At this point in the story, she is a dead woman walking. Okay? She has no land. She has no husband. She has no sons. She is dead. This morning, then, we're going to see, and we're going to unpack how beautifully, despite this, together with Ruth, despite this, she embraces this reality. She embraces her own death, and she does so out of a love, I would say a true love, for her daughters-in-law. And so also we see Ruth do the same thing. Ruth embraces death out of love for Naomi. They both grasp, as it were, they both grasp death by both hands. They hold on tight. They cling to it. They both accept death. And they're doing so in the course of this passage, not fatalistically. They're not behaving as fatalists. But they are behaving as what we'll see as covenant keepers. They're engaging in what we'll see is hesed love. That's what they're doing. They do so, in other words, they do what they do here because they understand that with love, true love, death is at the center. To love, to truly love another person, is to join ourselves with the sorrows of the other person. It's to make ourselves one flesh with them. To join with them in their sorrows. To join with them in their failures. To join with them in their sin, as it were. To make their sin our own sin. To make their sorrows our own sorrows. It is to embrace death. But of course, and here's the important thing, if we can't do that, if we don't do that, if we don't embrace death, then there's no resurrection. Without death, there is no resurrection. And so what we see is that as love leads to death, so also that death leads then to resurrection. And that's the message that we're going to find within this passage this morning. And as we look at that, and as we unfold that this morning, we're going to unfold it under three different points. The first point is a thread of hope. A thread of hope. The second point, which is where we're going to focus on hesed love particularly, is a point of no return. A point of no return. And the third will be a certain foundation, or I should say a true foundation, a substantial foundation. So again, a thread of hope, a point of no return, and a certain foundation. And so we begin with a thread of hope. And for this, I want you to look with me at the 12th verse. I'm going to read the 12th verse again. There, Naomi is speaking. She says, "Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait? Is it worth you waiting?" That's what she's asking. But I want us to focus on something that she says right there. In a moment, you see, we're going to unpack Naomi's argument. But I want us to focus on one word she uses there. And the one word that she uses there is the word hope. If I should say I have hope. Well, she's expressing that she doesn't have hope. But what I think is useful is that in Hebrew, the word for hope is tikva. Tikva. And I want you to listen to how closely related in sound it is to another Hebrew word, which is tikvat. Tikvat. Tikva, tikvat. What does that word mean, that second word mean? In Joshua, we find it used elsewhere. We find it used in Joshua chapter 2. There we are told that Rahab hangs a tikvat out of her window. That is, she hangs a cord of thread. And Scripture regularly joins the ideas of tikvah and tikvat, hope and threads, together in concept throughout God's Word. Again and again, there's this notion that our hope is tied to this notion of threads, of cords, of ropes. That is, Scripture rarely uses this idea to reflect upon what it means to have hope. It means to have rope. That's what it means. It means to have something to hold on to. Think about when the threads of our lives, when the tikvot of our lives are thick and strong, then we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 90, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Or we could say with Ecclesiastes, right? A man might prevail against one who is alone. Two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So there's that strength in the cord, our hope in the cord. But so also that cord, it can be described in Scripture as snapping. It's hard to forget, right, in Ecclesiastes 12, that description of death before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was. So also that notion of that cord being snapped, of our hope being torn away from us, it's joined together there as well. And these threads are, as they're wound together, Scripture says, relates not just to us as individuals, but also to us as we are united with those who've gone before us and those who come after us, as we're joined together with our fathers and our mothers and our sons and our daughters. So, for example, think of Eliphaz in his speech to Job about the wicked. He says, "Is not the wicked's tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die?" Saying, "Is not their cord destroyed?" And as their cord is destroyed, what happens? Their children are destroyed. And how Job later on bemoans his own loss of his children. He says, "God has loosed my cord and humbled me. My tent has fallen down." That's what he's saying. My tent has fallen down because the cord is not strong. Because the cord is not there, then I have no one to be within the tent. There's no one there. Or think of Isaiah. We read Isaiah earlier. "Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes." The cords. Increase your hope, for you are to be restored. You who are the unmarried woman, the childless woman, the one who has not born, you shall have many within your tent. The cord is strong. The hope is there. Or alternatively, think of the Lord as he grieves over his people. "My tent is destroyed and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are not." Again, that notion of hope, of the lineage of God's people, all tied up within that notion of the cord, whether it's there, whether it's tight, or whether it's broken. So we can imagine, therefore, that as hope, tikvah, it's mentally, it's that scarlet cord, it's that strong rope, it's the threads wound together. And as we experience the blessings of this life, that rope appears to grow stronger and stronger, does it not? As we have children, as we have a spouse, as we have the good things, as our lives land, as the lines of our lives land in pleasant places, right? Then the cord feels strong. But what Naomi is expressing is that that cord has all but broken. It's all but snapped for her. It's all but gone. If there is a thread still lifting her up, it's a thin and tender one, all but prepared to snap and to send her into the abyss. That's what she's expressing. And this really explains, and I put that front and center because that really explains the sum and total of Naomi's argument. Because we may miss the point that she's making. It may look to us like she is just pushing them away because she's in a dark place and because she just doesn't want to be around people. And we kind of get that idea. When you are depressed, you don't want to be with people. That's what I've experienced. But that's not what's going on here. What's going on here is she is trying to save Ruth and Orpah. She's trying to save their lives. She's saying, if you stick with me, that cord is going to snap and we're all three of us are going to die together. I know it's going to snap. I might as well die alone because I might as well not take you two down with me. That's what she's expressing here. So there's something beautiful about what she's doing. There's sin intermixed, absolutely. But there's still something beautiful here. She is allowing herself to be swallowed up by death that Ruth and Orpah might go free. Remember, in that culture, it was the responsibility of the daughter-in-law to care for the mother-in-law. That's the type of world we're living in. So the daughter-in-law was responsible for the mother-in-law, not the other way around. The daughter-in-law, in other words, was to work for her mother-in-law. She was to serve her mother-in-law. She was to labor over on behalf of her mother-in-law. She was to care for her mother-in-law. And Naomi could have certainly taken advantage of that. She could have said, well, now that I have nobody else, I might as well keep these two women so that somebody will take care of me. But she recognized that if they stayed with her, they would end up in the same situation that she herself was in. And so she is not seeking her own comfort here. She is not, as it were, freeing herself from her own responsibilities. She's freeing them from their covenantal responsibilities to her. She's encouraging them to return to their mother's tent. She's encouraging them to return that they each might find a new man. That is, that they might find rest. So the subtext is, you will not find rest with me. That's what she's saying. She's saying there is no more. Naomi is saying there's no more rest for me. The only rest for me is the grave. Naomi has no rest to give them. This is what she means by having no husband and having no further sons. So she's pushing them away. She's pushing them away not for their good, for her good, but for theirs. For her thread of hope has been cut. Her tent has fallen down. Now I say all this, and I say all this because it's interesting that what precipitates this speech of hers is that a thread of hope has appeared. So this is where she's blind. This is where she's given over a little to her sin. She is missing the thread of hope that has has precipitated all that's going on here. Why is this going on? Because she's on her way back home. Why is she on her way back home? Because she has heard that the Lord has visited his people and he has given them food. That's the thread of hope. And just so we can see how strong a thread of hope that is, we ought to think about the language of visitation. The language here is not unlike the language that we hear, for example, in Exodus chapter 4. When God's people hear that the Lord has visited his people and that he has seen their affliction. That is, what's being expressed in that language that the Lord has visited his people is that his mercy has come. That his steadfast faithfulness has revealed itself. That his covenantal compassion has revealed itself. That his, as we'll find out, his hesed has revealed itself. His love for his people. It is a reminder that though God's people are faithless, though they are sinners, though they are prone to wander, as Naomi and Elimelech have done so previously, yet still, our God is the sort to join himself to such people, to tie himself to such people, to enter into hesed love towards such people, and to come to them despite their sins. That's what set all of this in motion. That's the thread of hope here. So that even as Naomi has embraced death in her love for Ruth and Orpah, she's missing the resurrection story that's already begun in this passage. The resurrection that's already taking place. The hope that God is already bringing. The hope that's going to find its fulfillment growing larger and larger through the remainder of the four chapters of Ruth, until it comes to an explosive conclusion in his gift to her in and through Ruth. But we're not there yet. So here we see there's a thread of hope, and we see also how, despite the thread of hope, she does not yet see that thread of hope. And that'll be important, particularly for next week. But that leads us to the second point that I want us to turn to, which is the point of no return. And really in this, I want us to look and turn our attention now to Ruth. Orpah, we're going to let Orpah disappear, as she does in the passage. Orpah, along with Ruth, has said, no, we will stay with you. And Naomi has pushed back, and Orpah has returned to her people, or as Naomi put it rather sadly, she has returned to her people and her own gods. That's another example of where we see Naomi fall into sin, that she should ever encourage someone to return to their own gods when there's but one God, our Lord. Okay, but here we have Ruth, and in verses 14 through 18, we really see Ruth's response, and it's epitomized by the words in verse 14. Ruth clings to Naomi. She wraps her arms around Naomi, and what does Ruth do? She really passes the point of no return. That's what I mean by a point of no return. It's Ruth who takes that step. She seals off the exits. She says, no, there's no way I'm getting off this train. I'm riding this to the end. I'm riding it to the final station. Here's what I mean by this. I think this is a little difficult for us to grasp because we live in a divorce culture. And so we take our marriage vows lightly, don't we, in a certain sense. Even if we remain with our spouse for the remainder of our lives, we know too much of divorce as it has surrounded us. And so we know that even as folks have vowed for better or for worse or for richer or poorer, we know that those vows can break. And we've seen them break too often. But those vows, when you really reflect on those vows, when they're rightly understood, when we take them into our hearts, into the deepest chambers of our hearts, they are effectively sealing off the exits. They're saying, I'm going to go down this road, and I don't know what this road's going to turn out to be. It may really be awful, but I'm going to go down to the end. I'm going to ride the train to the end. That's what those vows express. Well, that's kind of what Ruth is doing here. She's making that sort of vow. By her vow, she's cutting off the exit. She's burning the boats. She can't go back. She has written off her fellow Moabites. What would happen if she returned to the Moabites after that? Nothing good. She can't go back. She's burned her boats. She's torn up the map. She is so firmly tying herself to Naomi that it is as though her very life is bound up in Naomi's. If Naomi dies, she dies. That's the sense you get from this speech. And the word for what she's doing here is the word hesed. It's that word I've been using again. She is practicing hesed. Earlier in the 8th verse is where that word first shows up, actually, in this passage. Earlier in the 8th verse, Naomi blesses Ruth and Orpah, saying to them, "May the Lord deal kindly with you." That is, may the Lord do hesed to you as you have done with the dead and with me. So what's hesed? What is it? Sometimes it's translated as a loving kindness. Sometimes it's translated as steadfast love or steadfast faithfulness. Sometimes as covenantal faithfulness. You can tell it's a complex word. Really, the best way to express it is to express it almost as Naomi has expressed it. Hesed is to tie oneself to an obligation with no expectation of reward. Jewish rabbis, for example, would say that the height of hesed, the hesed of hesed, is generosity towards the dead. Can the dead pay you back? No. You can't get a reward out of the dead. So for Ruth and Orpah, that what they're saying is, for Ruth and Orpah, when they show generosity to the dead, and I assume that by that they cared not only for the bodies of their spouses, their husbands, but also they cared for their mother-in-law. They were doing hesed of hesed. They were revealing a true kindness, because it's a kindness for which there is no reward. That's what hesed is. Think of or use another example. Think of maybe I'll date myself on this, but think of the 90s movie Saving Private Ryan, right? In that movie, Tom Hanks, as Captain Miller, is together with his men in the midst of World War II, are hunting down, they're trying to find a Private Ryan, because his three other brothers have all been killed, and they're trying to bring him back home. And they're prepared, as it were, to lay down their lives for this one man. Well, that's a form of hesed. They're not going to get any good reward out of this. No one's going to really care that they did this. But they do it nevertheless. They are showing generosity, particularly they're showing generosity towards Private Ryan's dead brothers. It's showing generosity that cannot be paid back. And that's what Orpah and Ruth have done. And that's what Ruth continues to do by tying herself to Naomi. As Naomi's sons are dead, so again, Naomi is dead. And because Naomi is dead, if Ruth is tying herself to Naomi, she's embracing Naomi's death. She's saying, as you are dead, I will be dead with you. She does hesed once more. Her words are words of hesed. They are an example of what hesed looks like. First, we're going to look at her words. What does she say? The first thing she says is, where you go, I go. What is she doing there? She's acknowledging that for Naomi doesn't have any home. She's acknowledging that Naomi is a functionally homeless. And she's saying, though you have no place to lay your head, I will join you and I will come with you and be one who has no place to lay their head, no place to sleep. So she does that. Second, she says, your people shall be my people. And actually, it's much terser than that. She says, your people, my people. She's a Moabite. There is real enmity between the Israelites and the Moabites. Imagine this were pre-1954 Missouri. One of them was black. The other one was white. It's that scandalous what Ruth is doing. Ruth is turning her back on her own people. And she's joining with another people who, frankly, hate her people. who frankly don't deserve to be joined with by Ruth. And she's doing this for the sake of Naomi. She's tying herself, in fact, we might say, to a wicked people for the sake of the one she loves. A fourth, and we'll come back to the third thing she does. We're going to skip over the third thing. We're going to move right to the fourth thing that she does, that she says. She says, "Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried." That is, she's saying, my steadfastness, my faithfulness to you is going to extend not only to the grave, not only to your grave, but it's going to extend to my grave. I'm going to remain steadfast to you. That is, my vows to you do not end when you are in the grave. So she actually then, do you see what she's doing there? She's actually going beyond our marriage vows. Our marriage vows, you know, we don't like to think about it, they extend just to the grave. Scripture says it is all right, it is appropriate when one spouse dies for the other to be remarried. But Ruth goes a step further than that. And she says, even when you die, I will remain tied to you. In fact, I will be so tied to you. She gives us this picture. It's hard to avoid, of herself, as it were, climbing down into the grave with Naomi. Of stretching herself out upon Naomi, of wrapping her arms around Naomi and embracing Naomi, even in the grave. That's what Hesed is. That's what Hesed looks like. It is through love to embrace death. It is, as it were, to cut free your own cords of hope, as it were, and your own threads. And to cling to another in whatever tattered threads they have going for themselves. It goes to the grave. It passes the point of no return. That's what true Hesed is. And that's that picture that we're being given here of true Hesed. And of course, we ought to marvel at it, okay? We ought to look at Ruth's Hesed and say, whoa, that's amazing. That is astounding. That is beautiful. But even as we do that, I think a part of us, at least a part of me, leans back and says, that's great for Ruth. I'm not sure I can do that. Paul Miller describes this type of love. He describes it quite beautifully. He describes it as drowning yourself daily in a bowl of water. The picture he conjures to mind is you sit down at your kitchen sink, you get the old mixing bowl, you fill it up with water, you sit down and you stick your face in it until you can't. And then you go do it the next day. And then you do it the next day. And then you do it the next day. That's what Ruth is embracing as she does this. That's what Naomi was embracing as she pushes Ruth and Orpah away. And that's what Hesed seems like. That's what it feels like. So the question is how on earth can we do that? How on earth might we be able to do that? And the answer is that first and foremost, that we have another who has done it for us. First and foremost, that we have another. A moment ago, I described Ruth as stretching herself out upon the corpse of Naomi. I like that picture. And the reason why I like that picture is because it's a picture that repeats in Scripture. And we see it at least two other times, quite literally, in the Old Testament. We see it with both the prophet Elijah and with the prophet Elisha. Both prophets are given a child who is dead and a grieving mother. And both prophets take that child, lay that child on the bed, and then they themselves, as it were, stretch out their bodies on the child's body. It's really creepy. I grant you that. It's very morbid. But what are they doing when they do that? They are tying their lives to that of the child. They are, as it were, in their prayers saying, Lord, may you do so to me as you've done to this child if you do not restore this child. They are, as it were, going down to the grave with this child. They are a picture of Christ. They are, along with Ruth, this picture of what Christ has done for us. In his very act of taking on flesh, in the very act of the Son of God taking on flesh, what is he doing but descending into the grave? Yes, at his death upon the cross, yes, he descends in the grave there. But from the very beginning, he's descending into the grave. Remember, again and again, death entered into the world because of Adam's sin. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. From that day, we have all been, as it were, in the grave. We are all spiritually dead, yes. But there's a real sense that we're all dead. And so when he takes upon himself flesh, it's as though he has climbed down into our grave. He has stretched himself out upon our bodies. He has cried out to the Father and said, do unto me as has been done unto them if you do not raise them up again. And because of that, as a consequence, as he unites himself to us, there's a sense in which he really does say to us, where you go, I go. Your people shall be my people. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. Isn't it fitting that Christ was not buried in his own grave? He was buried in another man's grave. He was, as it were, it's almost as though he was buried with that man. Indeed, he is. Because he's buried with us all. It is Christ, in other words, who is the tikvah and the tikvot of this passage. It is he who is the thread of hope. It is he who is the hesed of the Lord come to us. And he reveals his hesed in laying down his life with us, that through him our lives might be picked up. He joins with us in a death like ours, so that we might have a life like his. That's what he does. He is faithful. He visits us. He visits us even when we have been faithless. He pursues us even when we have been faithless. And he remains faithful. So that even today, if we are outside of the Father's kingdom, if we look upon Christ and we look upon the Father as someone foreign to us, if we look upon the Holy Spirit as something that we do not possess, if we look upon the Lord in that sense, even today, and we've done so foolishly, and if we've done so as those who have squandered our birthright, maybe we've grown up with the church, and then we've turned our back on Christ and walked out the doors and never come back, even still, because of his hesed, the door yet remains open, does it not? The door remains open. He yet remains, our Father yet remains the Father who's even yearning for us. He's the Father who, when he sees his prodigal son coming down the road, he doesn't wait for the prodigal son to get to him. He runs to the son. He embraces the son. He welcomes him home. In fact, that door is so open that our Heavenly Father is not content to sit at home. But he sends his messengers forth. He sends his heralds. He even sends his Son. And he sends his Spirit, that together they might bring home all his wandering children. There's this thread of hope, therefore, which remains together in our passage. That we have a God who shows his steadfast love. He returns to his people. And he will give to them resurrection by joining himself to his people, even as he already has. The point here that I'm making is that when Ruth says, your God, so this is me returning. Remember, I said I would skip over her third statement. When she says, your God, my God, maybe without knowing it, she's expressing more than a personal hesed. That is, she is expressing the foundation on which her hesed, her steadfast faithfulness to Naomi, can even exist. She's expressing, again, maybe without knowing it, that it's because she has a God who has engaged in hesed that she can now engage in hesed towards Naomi. You see that? It remains the same for you and me. We are called in our various stations of life to hesed. And it's going to be different for each of us. Certainly, we're called to hesed towards our God, steadfast faithfulness towards our God. But we're also called to it with our spouses or with our children or our parents or our church or our work. Without a proper foundation, hesed is deadly. If we try to do hesed love without it being founded and rooted in Christ and what he has done for us, we will shrivel up like a prune. We will grow bitter. Indeed, we will grow bitter as we'll see Naomi grows bitter. She reveals herself to be bitter. That's what will happen. Because we will have no foundation. We will have no life. We will have no source. We will have no sustenance. We will have nothing to feed on. When folks talk about avoiding toxic relationships, they're talking about the importance of avoiding hesed, because they'll shrivel you up and kill you. That's what they're saying when they say avoid toxic relationships. When our hesed is rooted, however, in the God of hesed, when it's rooted in the hesed that Christ has shown us, when we drink and eat of that hesed, then the hesed we share shares in the character of Christ's hesed. As Christ laid himself down in death with us, so he raises us up in life with him. And as our hesed is made to share in his hesed in death, as we come to know and understand better his hesed, so also our hesed comes to share with his hesed in life. That is, we experience resurrection. And they may be small, miniature resurrections, but we experience them again and again and again. All things, as it were, we learn, do truly work together for those who love him. Let us, therefore, cling to the thread of hope that is Christ, and know that he is a cord that cannot be broken, and that he has joined himself to us in our death. He truly has, that we are now joined to him in his life, so that we can now practice hesed and we can watch for the Lord's redemption and resurrection in our lives. Let us pray. Father God, we can confess before you that we each have opportunities in our lives to grow bitter in the work and the labor that you've called us to do. Whether it's a bitter obedience before you or a bitter caring for those around us. Father, may you feed us on that fruit which is not bitter. May you feed us upon your Son, that we might know and see his love that he has shown for us, and laying down his life, and then taking it up again, taking up our lives with him. May he cause us to see how he has laid down his life upon our bodies, and so delivered us in himself. Father, may you feed us upon the Son, and may you send us forth with joy and with renewed vigor. May you give us eyes to see the resurrection that you have not only done in us in bringing us to new life, but in the repeated resurrections, the small ones of life that continue throughout our lives, as you renew us and restore us and remake us into the image of your Son. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.